The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Okay, well, I'm looking forward very much to a Bible study on the book of John. I'm convinced, at least in my mind, that John is one of the deepest spiritual books in the Bible. And tonight I want to start that study, and we will begin exploring the fourth gospel. And the fourth gospel is different from all the other ones. The other three are called synoptic gospels, and it comes from the Greek word that means to see the whole together, and that is they cover similar chronological treatments of Jesus Christ. And you can go right down the line chronologically. Boy, when you get to number four, it's totally different. John's gospel is absolutely different. And I want to ask tonight, why is it so different? And I want to ask why, before we begin to get into John, why four gospels? Why not just the two? Why not just the three? Why, you know, we don't generally have a bunch of books written about the same subject. Why, in the case of the scriptures, is there four of these gospels all basically carrying the same message with slight differences in the first three and the fourth gospel so radically different? And I want to start with this comment. The number four itself is a significant number when you think about it. Why, the fourth day of creation, all of the material creation was completed, and then on top of that were added the population, that is the animals and the plants and all the rest of it until man and then finally the Sabbath. So in the fifth and sixth days, the creation was populated. When you think of the commandments, there's 10 commandments, but the first four show us how to love God. Then all the rest of the commandments, you see, are based on that foundation of love towards God. And four is the basic number of all the elements. There is earth, water, air, and fire. There's four sides to the earth. There's east, north, and south, and west. And there's four parts of a day that people have always considered this to be 6 a.m., noon, and then 6 p.m. and midnight as the four parts of a day. Four seasons in a year, aren't there? Summer, fall, winter, and spring. And there's four materials that the tabernacle was made out of, gold, silver, brass, and wood. The coverings on that tabernacle were four also, goat's hair, ram's skin, badger skin, and fine linen. Remember the parable of the sower. There was four kinds of soil. There was a wayside, stony, thorny, and good ground. And so four is also an interesting number in that it's not a prime number. When you get to four, you now have the first number that can be divided. And four, I believe, is a significant spiritual number, the foundation of anything that God does. That is, four is the number that of a square, for instance. It's one of the strongest objects, therefore, in which to build upon. And I believe four, then, spiritually, is the number of God's foundation upon which to build. And so from that perspective, you see, we have four gospels from which the whole rest of the New Testament is then built. Deuteronomy 17:6 says this, "At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." And so the point I make is that God says repeatedly throughout the scriptures that two or three witnesses confirm a thing. They make it legal. It's a basis for legal judgment. You can convict on the basis of three witnesses. And so we have three synoptic gospels, don't we? We have the legal requirement, and then God seems to give us one more than is required for a legal witness to convict us. In that sense, I believe that, you know, once we've read the four Gospels, we should be completely convicted. We're without excuse. So I want to go through the Gospel in John in great detail, and I think we'll learn many, many things from it. Deuteronomy 29 says what I believe to be a beautiful scripture indicating the approach that we should have here and understanding the things of God. There are things that God has reserved. That is, there are things we will not understand until we are finally changed to be like He is. But there's other things He's revealed. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." And so in Proverbs 25, makes another comment that I think is worth exploring as we look at the Gospels. And why did God do that he did? Give us four Gospels, three that are synoptics and others that are not. And so we're going to learn as we study here the things that God has revealed for us. We're going to dig in and search them out. And so it says in Proverbs 25, verse 2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." And so you and I are going to be, hopefully, kings and priests. That's our destiny. That's our hope. That's our goal. And so it is that God has revealed certain things, and we need to search them out, to search out the matter, and to study God in detail. And I'm not going to read it now, but if you've read the Song of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, there is the case of the man speaking of his lover. And he talks about her in intimate detail. Talks about her eyes, the color of them, the color of her skin, and the beauty that she has. And he goes into incredible detail. And you can tell that the lover is deeply in love. And you can see there that the individual has studied the woman he loves in great detail. And that's how we should study the Word of God in great detail. Examine and know every nuance. Appreciate the things that the uninitiated do not see. And so I ask us today as we begin, do we love the truth? Do we love God's Word? And can't we and shouldn't we have a love affair with these words in this book? I think yes. And I think if we do have this kind of respect and awe for God's Word, I think we'll come to a deep and profound appreciation. And I think that he'll reveal things to us, and we'll see deep into his Word, and we'll see things there that will profit us greatly, and it will be an honor to us as potential kings in the kingdom of God. And so he wants us to know all sides of him, if you'll pop over to Ephesians. And there are many sides to God, Ephesians 3, that go, I think, unnoticed by many in the world. They use the word God flippantly sometimes, not understanding the depth that is there. But he wants us to know all of him. And so it says in Ephesians 3 and in verse 16 this. It's Paul's wish that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might of his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we could then be rooted and grounded in love and able to understand and comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Beautifully said, isn't it? But you notice there were four sides there, weren't there? There was the length and the breadth and the depth and the height. And I think that's another reason why we have four Gospels. John 17, we want to be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, empowered to know the fullness of God, as it were. And this is why it's so important to know him. John 17 and verse 3 says this, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent." Do we comprehend what this statement means? This is eternal life, to know him. That is to really know what he's like, so that we can then strive to be like he is. Well, you understand, just to say his name or just to say I accept him, what meaning is that? To sign a tract somewhere? No. But to know him in the depths of this being that is our Creator and our God. Anyway, let's go over to Genesis 2 to begin this subject and to go into a little bit more depth and to seek to know more about his word. It's interesting here that I think the Gospels offer four very different and separate views of Jesus Christ. Each gospel is then a portrait of our Creator God. Four main sides to Him. And I want you to look at Genesis from this perspective, the way God uses four. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it says this, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted, and it became into four heads. And the name of the first is Pison, that which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And it goes on here saying the second and the third and so on and the fourth. But I want us to think in terms of this. God first creating the earth, and if you remember, it talked about Peleg, and when it described him, it said, then was the earth divided. That is, the continents were at one time, as you could look at any map and see, the continents were all together at once. They would all neatly fit together. When God originally created the earth, there was a huge landmass, and there was a Garden of Eden then. And from the Garden of Eden came a river, and that river split into four separate parts, became four rivers, and went and fed all of the landmass of the earth. And it is symbolic, you see, because remember how Jesus said that out of his belly would flow rivers of living waters? And many times the scriptures are analogous to, or not the scriptures, but the Holy Spirit is analogous to the Holy Spirit. And so what we're seeing here is that here in a garden was the tree of life. And from that source, a river went out. And it went out in four different directions. And again, what we'll see is that's what the Gospels do. The Gospels go out in four different directions. They'll see four different peoples, each expecting to be read by a different kind of people in a different location even. So anyway, water, of course, he says, is what he uses to refresh, what he says that he sanctifies the church and cleanses it with the washing of water. So it is that this comes from one source and goes four different ways. And so it is, I believe, with the four Gospels. A single being, Jesus Christ, the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of him we're going to plumb. In the book of John, we'll see one side that is profound. You ever think about this in the world? The authors often do this, that they'll write a book. If you've seen biographers, some will write about a man's birth, they'll write about his life, and so on. Others might write about just his accomplishments or her accomplishments. That often biographers will write about one person, and there'll be more than one book. And so each book, though, takes a different slant depending on the author who wrote it. And it's similar in the gospel. Each one, I think, each one was incomplete by itself. But each one would be then an addition that would show a side of Jesus Christ. In the case of John, we'll see later when I will go through another Bible study, that John actually wrote this, or he stated it, and it was handed down through tradition and written by early secular writers, that the Apostle John wrote the gospel that he did to fill in what was left out by the others. But even John himself admits, and let's read this in John 21, he wrote to fill in what others left out after those Gospels had been written. And he wrote at a different time and there were different problems. But here's what he said himself in John 21 and verse 25. He concludes the book of John this way. And he says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And you can see how this is true, isn't it? I mean, I think once you come to see Jesus Christ, really understand him, you could probably go on and on. And, of course, we're writing the book, the 144,000. And that covers probably 20 or so verses in the Bible. We're going to have almost 300 pages, you know, covering just those few verses in the Bible. And I think that the deeper you understand that, I think the more that could be written, and you can see where John was coming from. He had to stop somewhere, and so he stopped where he did. But so much more could be written, and I think when we finish John, or even as we begin to get into it, you're going to say, I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to plumb his depths in the kingdom of God. So we get more of a complete picture when we have four Gospels, and it was written then, each one from a different perspective, each with a different reason. But Christ is so big, we can't see all of him from one perspective. Well, you probably heard of this one, where there were three men that were blind and one elephant, okay? Each has a different hold on a different part of the elephant. And so one has his hand on the tail of the elephant, and he says, well, I think an elephant is like a rope. Another one has his hand on the trunk of the elephant, and he says, I think an elephant is like a snake. Another one has a hold of his leg, and he says, well, I think an elephant is like a tree. But you understand my point. Everyone adding their perspective, you begin to get a picture a little bit more clearly. And that's why there's so many books in the Bible. And as we study the Bible, it's like putting the pieces of a puzzle together, isn't it? And piece after piece begins to go in place, and then eventually you get a picture. And it takes many years sometimes of studying before the picture starts getting really clear. And the more clear it gets, the more exciting it gets, and the more you want to search for those other pieces to see the beautiful picture that you see at the end. And so this is the principle I say, and that is that each one of us is terribly blind, you know, terribly blind when it comes to really understanding God. And each one of us, we just see a little bit. And so each one of the gospel writers saw what they saw, and they added it together to help us flesh out and get a more full picture of what Jesus Christ is really like. Each biographer seeing it from their perspective and adding what they could. And it's so important because, remember, it said this, that there would be false Christ, didn't it? False teachers would teach a false gospel, and they would teach a false Christ. And so the people in our world today, they deal with counterfeits all the time. And the people at the federal building that are taught to look and to be able to determine the counterfeits, you understand, there's no end to the counterfeit bills that come across their desk. And so they teach them, do they teach them the new counterfeits? Do they try to keep them with 20,000, 30,000, 50,000 identifying these? No. What they do is they teach them the particular aspects of the true bill. And when you know what the true bill is to have on it, then you can tell a counterfeit right away. And that's why we want to study the Gospels. We want to look at them. We want to know the true Christ so we don't get misled by any kind of counterfeits. And so that's another reason to study the Gospels and to study the Gospel of John. Let's go over to Ezekiel 1 for what is a very fascinating scripture over there. You can look at the creation, it says, and we can understand the things of God. If you remember that verse in Romans 1:20, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. And so whatever he has created, it gives us insight into him. Here in Ezekiel 1, we see this incredible vision. And we see that there is a portable throne that God actually rides upon. Remember when we were younger, we all had these lowered cars, and we'd, I had black tuck and roll in mine and chrome all over the place, and I was just so proud of it. And, you know, we'd roll around being cool and so on. But, you know, imagine what it's like to have a portable throne here like God's. You talk about class, and you talk about impressive and majestic. Why, I don't think you could ever beat this. But anyway, the throne is actually carried by incredible spirit beings. Let's read this in verse 4 and through 6. Ezekiel looks, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was all about it, and out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. And also out of the midst there came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had hands of a man under the wings, and on four sides they had four faces and their wings. The wings were joined to one another, and they turned not when they went. And they went everyone straight forward. In other words, these beings had four faces. They could look in every direction, so they didn't go like this and then have to make a turn. And you understand, they were looking in all these directions at the same time, so they just go like this, and they could move like that. So anyway, and then the likeness of their faces in verse 10, the four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four also had the face of an eagle. And so what we see here is cherubs. These have four wings. They are called cherubs in the Bible and elsewhere. And these four, these creatures that have the four wings had four faces, and they carried the throne of God. In verse 22 it says this, "And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above." And so what you see here is terrible crystal, and I really think what it is, remember there's a sea of glass that is talked about in the book of Revelation, and I don't think it's just glass, but it's a beautiful crystal. When it says terrible, it doesn't mean awful, it just means just, it was so incredibly majestic that it was overwhelming to look at. That's what the inference is. So anyway, you have these four. Let's go over to Revelation 4, because here are another group of angelic beings, but they're not the same. They are different. Sometimes people think of these as being the same in Revelation 4, but they are not. The ones in Revelation 4 are called seraphim, and they are slightly different, and they are no longer carrying the throne. These that we see here in Revelation 4 are actually above the crystal, and they are on the throne. In verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4, it says this, "And before the throne was like a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the fourth beast, each of them had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not, saying, day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So anyway, here are these four seraphim now. There are seraphim here, and they don't carry the throne, but actually are on top of it with God. Now these seraphim and cherubs are great angelic beings, and the early writers taught that they were symbolic, the early church writers did, and that their each face represented a side of Jesus Christ. And so the beings that carry the throne had faces representing the aspects, the nature, the way that Jesus Christ is, a lion, an ox, a man, and a flying eagle. Each of these representing a part of what God is. Now let's go to Hebrews for a minute, Hebrews 8, and I'll show you why this is the belief. And we'll make a connection with the Gospels, so you may think we're out here in Never Never Land, but there's a reason for making this connection here. Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. Again, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation as a principle, then once we understand it, it gives so much insight into almost any aspect of God. And you begin to see that there is always a duality in the things of God. There's a spiritual, and then there's a physical that's on the earth. And so we see that there is a new Jerusalem in heaven that he's preparing, and we see there's a Jerusalem on earth. And we see that there was then a tabernacle that was first made. And that tabernacle wasn't just made the way Moses thought to make it, but he was given a pattern to make it. He had to make it a certain way because it had to reflect that which was in heaven. And so here in Hebrews 8 and verse 1 it begins, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." And then it continues, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount." And so you understand, he was actually given a blueprint for making the tabernacle, and it had to be made this way, at this size, and this was to be placed here, that was to be placed there. And each one of these things were shadows, that is, picturing or foreshadowing those things that were the things in heaven. So let's go to Numbers 2 with that backdrop. And so you see that Christ, of course, had a high priest, didn't he? And the high priest pictured him and what he would be and is today. And we see that the different elements of the tabernacle. And this honestly would be a fascinating Bible study to do itself, to go through the symbolism of the tabernacle. And of course you understand every one of the sacrifices pictured Jesus in one way or another. Everything that was done there had profound and deep significance. So anyway, the tabernacle on earth reflected the one that was in heaven. And also, when they had the tabernacle, it was situated in a specific place. Remember, they would pick it up, fold everything up, they would carry it, then they would the cloud would stop, they would then unpack everything, set up the tabernacle again, and when they did, there was a certain way this was to be done. And that is this, that there were 12 tribes, and you remember the New Jerusalem has the wall around it, and then it has three gates, doesn't it, on each side. Likewise, three of the tribes were to locate on each side of the tabernacle. So the tabernacle would be in place, and there'd be three tribes on each one of the four sides, okay? Now, each one of those tribes was to carry an ensign, or a standard, as it were. Numbers 2:2, for instance, says this, "Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch." And then it goes through and says, "On the east side of the rising sun of the standard of the camp of Judah, pitch throughout their armies." And so each one had a standard, and then three collected on each side. And the standards that they had that the three tribes combined was, of all things, this: a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. The Zondervan Expositor's Bible Commentary explains this. "Jewish tradition suggests that the tribal banner corresponding to the color of the 12 stones in the breastpiece of the high priest corresponded here. Further, this tradition holds that the standard of the tribe led by Judah had the figure of a lion, that Reuben the figure of a man, of Ephraim the figure of an ox, and that Dan had the figure of an eagle. And then these ensigns were the ones that the tribes collected by." Okay, now why? Well, because it was reflecting that which was in heaven, I believe, one. But also, it is believed that, of course, Judah was what? Remember, Christ was the lion from the tribe of Judah. And so you see that the lion would picture him. And it's believed and was taught throughout the ages that each one of these ensigns reflected a different side of Christ, that each one of the cherubs who are carrying the throne that carries him reflected a side of him. Each one of the seraphim on top of the throne, adding their glory to that whole splendiferous throne, reflected a side of Christ. And so you see then the lion representing the messianic side of him, the one who's the administrator of the law, the one that shows power, courage, eminency, wisdom. And you see that symbolism in the lion. When you see the ox, what do you see? You see a picture of his strength and him laboring. And so when we read in the Gospels, he worked and worked until he was just exhausted and then would fall asleep in the boat, even during a storm. And so what do you see when you see the man, the symbol of a man? You see compassion. You see mercy. You see the humanity of Jesus Christ, the understanding a man as a man would understand another man. And then we see Jesus also as the eagle. The eagle is the bird that flies higher than the other birds can fly. Even a mile high, the eagle has the vision that it can see down a mile down into a stream and see a trout swimming in that stream. It has the best vision of any of the creatures out there. And you've heard the term, haven't you? Soaring with the eagles. Yes, they have a keener sight and an insight. And it shows Christ's ability to have the insight and to look into things. Why, I hear the eagle can look into the sun and not be blinded. How different from us, of course. Yeah, but you understand the point. The symbol reflects that which is higher than a man and that which shows divinity. And so we see the order of the Gospels in this very same order that's presented. And it's this: Matthew, the lion. Matthew, the one that cares about Christ being the Messiah. And in his gospel, what do you see? Over and over, this fulfilled the prophecy that Christ would come from here. What do you see? A gospel that shows the authority and shows Christ as the king. Don't you see that? That's what Matthew's gospel does. It shows him as the king. Mark relates to the ox. The Gospel of Mark is one that shows Christ always active, that he was a servant. And he uses terms such as anon. You don't hear that in other Gospels, but he uses a term like anon, which means immediately. Because they're used to that. When you call a servant, you say, come quickly, I want this now. And so he uses that frequently, showing a lot of work being done. And so he uses that kind of thing. He shows a king, yes, but a king who serves other mankind. Luke shows Christ more as a man. And he shows that Christ came not just for the Jews, as Matthew would seem to indicate, but he shows Christ coming for all mankind. And he shows that he cared about Gentiles. In Luke's Gospel, what do you see? Women are included. Children are sitting on his lap. You see a whole different perspective when you look at Luke's Gospel. And then what do you see when you come to John's Gospel? A superiority of Christ. A Gospel that shows Christ as the Son of God. And it goes deeper. And it takes us higher and gives us a broader, more profound view. The Zondervan Bible Dictionary says this about the four Gospels. Matthew obviously wished to identify Jesus with the Messiah of the Old Testament by pointing out that he was the fulfillment of prophecy and that he was intimately related to the manifestation of the kingdom. Mark, by his terse, descriptive paragraphs, depicts the Son of God in action among men. Luke employed a smoother literary style and a large stock of parabolic stories to interest a cultured and perhaps humanistic audience. John selected episodes and discourses which others had not used in order to promote the belief of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, it doesn't mean that the other Gospels don't show these things. Each of the Gospels show some of these things, but each Gospel is very different when you look at it. And John is extremely different. It really is. And I think that it has a certain perspective that predominates, and it is, I believe, so profound and insightful that I want us to study it, having studied these things over a number of years. So anyway, it's like you look at an object from afar and you see the details sort of blend into a whole. And so you look at the Gospels from afar and they seem to look fairly similar, don't they? But as you get into them and you get closer, you see the detail and you see that, no, they're very different. And that's what we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of John. The story of Christ's life, but the story of so much more. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is where, of course, Christ asked, who do people say I am? And boy, there was certainly a number of different opinions, weren't there? Verse 13. Jesus came in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So people had different views of Jesus Christ. None of them were correct. Only the one who God reveals it to can understand. And so when they looked at Jesus Christ, remember how it said they saw no beauty in him. They wanted to get rid of him. But what do we see when we look at Jesus Christ? Well, we think he's incredibly beautiful. Look at how he thought. Look at how he lived. Look at what he was willing to do for us. You can see that the perspectives change widely from person to person. And so each one of us, again, looks at Jesus Christ from our own unique, and I say again, limited personal experience and understanding. And the four Gospels also, I think, reflect this. Matthew was a publican. He was an official of the Roman Empire. And so he saw things from what? A governmental point of view, didn't he? And you'll see that in his gospel, emphasizing the kingdom, emphasizing power and authority. Mark himself was a servant of Paul, and a servant of Barnabas, and a servant of Peter. And so you see that he was a servant of God's servants. And so you see a servant's perspective. Luke, a Gentile. So how does he look at things? from his perspective of the Gentile community. And so he addresses all mankind. Now, how does John see Jesus Christ? As the Son in the bosom of the Father, not of this world. He sees Christ differently, the light of the world. He sees him as the Son of God. And I ask you to remember, too, this was the apostle that Christ said, or the one that Christ loved. And so there must have been something very unique about John that Christ really appreciated. And so I think we'll see as we read his perspective on Christ, it's going to be richer and more full than the others are. So individual personality also influences the gospel. Everybody's style is different. You read one author or another, you see their perspective on the same subject is always different. And sometimes we'll like a book or we'll like a movie because we kind of line up with that personality. And other times we won't like one because we're sort of at odds with that personality type. So I want to just briefly mention this, that you cannot pigeonhole people's personalities. That I have studied people and I've studied personalities for over a decade now. And I have found this, that there are over 100 different individual traits that make up any single individual, okay? So you can be over here, let's just pick one, I'm extroverted and I'm introverted over here. These are the poles, right? There's one trait and it's extrovert or introvert. You can be at one extreme or the other. But every single individual is what? Any number of infinite points between those two. Okay, now you add one other personality trait to that. Okay, and now you've got infinite going in another direction, and those two traits will interact with each other, won't they? To make each one of us totally individual. So what I'm saying here is this. You cannot pigeonhole people. However, in that context, that scientists have found that you can basically find that people will generally speaking fall, all of the traits combined, will generally fall into one of four categories. And that's why, did everybody get one of these charts here? Okay. Why don't you just look at this briefly, and I'm telling you this, I can't go over this and give it enough time tonight, but I would like to suggest that we at least look at it because I think it's interesting. That people are either, as I said, let's take an introvert for instance, people tend to be either open to other people or they tend to be closed to other people. The extrovert is very open to other people. The introvert tends to be very close to other people. You don't hear a lot from them, okay? So that's the line I've got in the middle here, going up and down the vertical line. Two possibilities. The other is this. People are either direct or indirect in how they approach things. That some people will go right to the target. Other people will kind of come from left field, and they'll come around. You ever notice that? Some people come and they want to come from left field to approach something. And so that's a line that I've drawn in the middle. So then I'm suggesting to us today that people will generally fall in one of these four quadrants. So if a person is, for instance, if they tend to be closed towards people, and if they tend to be very direct towards heading towards the goal, in other words, some people want to get, the goal is all important. They want to get the goal, okay? We're going to have $1,000 in the bank in 6 months, right? All they see is the goal, and they will blur the lines. You know, they'll run over the rules to get to the goal because the goal is so important to them. The other person that's indirect, they care very little about reaching the goal in comparison to making sure each step along the way is done right on the way to the goal. Okay, so what happens is we will tend to fall in one of these categories. The director, if he's closed to people and goal-directed, he becomes very administrative, he cares about authority, likes to be in charge, he wants to get the goal done, he wants to direct other people to get it done, and so on. The person, on the other hand, who's very direct and who is open to people, tends to be the socializer. And they'll want to be fast-paced or goal-directed, but they tend to show their feelings and they like the interactions with people. So their tendency is to use people to get their goal accomplished, but again, goal-directed. Then the relator is the person who you see who cares mostly about relationships with others. They don't care either about the goal so much, But they're very open to others. And you see, these people are always, if you had a big committee and you had these people on, and we'd be talking, we've got to get this done, the relator would be saying, well, wait, we don't want to hurt people's feelings now. We want to be careful, you see. They'd be caring about relationships with others. And then finally, the thinker, you've probably seen that kind of person. The thinker is mostly closed towards people. They tend to be fairly quiet. They're yep, nope. But they want to think things through before they answer or before they ever make a move. These guys are the great researchers, you know. These are the guys that if you want to get a new toaster or you want to get a new car, you ask them and they'll go do the research and you won't hear from them for a long time, but then they'll come back with the best answers. You know, me down here, I'm a socializer. I'm going to go get a car. I'll probably blur the lines, get something, pay too much, not get the right one. I tend to do this a lot of times because of being goal-directed. But anyway, you can kind of get a feel for this. Not everybody is going to fit in one of these. And everybody who fits in one of the quadrants is going to have stuff in other ones because we're so complex. But yet the scientists tell us that these two traits are the main traits that people have, and so we tend to fall into these categories, okay? And Randy's a socializer, isn't he? He sure is, yeah. Yeah, he's more the thinker, you see. And Dennis would be more the director, but he has some of these socializers in here. But you can see that he's definitely the guy to be in charge, and so on. And who's a relator? We got any relators with us? Are you one of those? Yeah. Thank you. We're very thankful for people like you. Yeah. That's what I need to be more like this. Anyway, you know what, why I'm saying this? Because there are basically four personality types, doesn't it make sense that if God was going to have four Gospels, that he would have each one apply to one of those types, you see. So where would Matthew fall in this? Would he be a relator? No, he was about power. He was about the kingdom. He's about authority. He's the director type, isn't he? Okay, let's think for a minute now. The socializer, fast-paced, goal-directed, who would that be? Mark. Because Mark has got this short, compacted gospel. He's not wasting words. He's getting right to that goal. And yet he's about people, and so he mentions people and so on, you see. Now let's think about the relator. Who would be the relator in the Gospels? Luke. Luke, because he cares about people, and he wants to not hurt the kids' feelings and make sure the women are included and all that kind of thing, you see. Now when we get to the thinker, now we're talking about John, you see, who doesn't talk about Christ as a person so much, who doesn't talk about him as an evangelist getting the message out, but he talks about him as the Son of God. He talks about him in conceptual terms. He is the light that comes into the world. You see the difference? And you'll see as you read John, you're going to see this. Commentators have said this. Reading the book of John, John is like a pool that you can wade in up to your ankles or you can bury an elephant in it. Because it is so deep that he has thought through every word. And you can take it on one level, or you can take it on so much deeper of a level. He thought this thing through. You're going to be so impressed as we go through the book of John. He was thinking this out. And I think you'll see that as we go through it. So anyway, there's all these different reasons, I think, for why we have these different Gospels. So we're not going to be able to fit one another into four categories, neither can we fit exactly the Gospels. But there are these variations and that of views of Jesus Christ, different reasons why they see them different ways. And so we see two. It was written to, I think, appeal to different personality types by those different personality types themselves, but also written, each one was, to a different group of people. That Matthew said specifically that he wrote his gospel in Hebrew and he wrote it to the Jewish people when he did so. And he wrote the first one. And he showed how Christ was the Messiah to come. Mark was written to another people. It was written to the people who were the Romans. And they, of course, had conquered so much of the empire. And they had a tremendous influence on the world. But the Roman people were a unique people in this way. They were pragmatic. They were to the point, you see. They were no-nonsense people, they were. And they were a people of action. So Mark wrote to these people, and he gave a gospel they could relate to. And then there was another group of people, and that was the entire Gentile community, the Hellenistic peoples too. And they were mostly influenced by Greek thought. And Luke wrote to this group primarily. And his point was that Christ was the Savior of all peoples. And so he omits everything Jewish practically. But you see, almost everything is Jewish related in Matthew. So anyway, there was a fourth group in this whole collage. And who do you think that group of people would be? The church. Those people who were converted. And John wrote to the people who were converted. John wrote to the church. And so you're going to see another reason why there's going to be more insight, I think, and value for all of us. Less of a view of evangelism, more addressing wrong thoughts and concepts that entered into the church. He was writing a lot to address the issue of Gnosticism. Gnosticism had entered the church as a teaching, and it had been a perversion of Christianity, and it finally went into the Catholic Church, or what finally became the Catholic Church, the Babylonian Mysteries, and it began to pervade everything, and it exists down even to our day today. So John was combating these things, and he was talking to people who were more initiated. They weren't the green in what the gospel message was. They were people that already knew it, and he was adding those things that were left out. So what I'm saying tonight is this. Many reasons for there being four gospels. Four is a unique number, and it is more than a legal witness, and it reflects a strong foundation on which to build. And so the rest of the New Testament is built on these four gospels. There were four views of Christ. The lion, pictured by Matthew. The ox, pictured by Mark. The human being, the man, pictured by Luke, and then the eagle by John. Four basic personality types. The director, of course, Matthew. The socializer, Mark. Luke, the relator. And John, the thinker. Four different peoples that were written to. The Jews, the Romans, the Gentile community, and finally the church. The Gospel of John is a thinking man's gospel, and you'll see that it is deep and profound. And we'll probably have one more introductory Bible study, though, before we go into John 1. And that will be on John the man, because there is a considerable amount of secular writings on John as well that we have not seen, that is not in the Bible, that I think you'll find just fascinating. What kind of man he was, what were some of the experiences that he went through, that show some, I think, of his personality type. If you can imagine a man in his mid-90s riding on horseback to all those churches that we see in Revelation, those were his churches. And he went on horseback at that age to take care of his people that God had given under his care. Fascinating man, fascinating book. I hope you'll enjoy it as we go through.